Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26? And the sermon this morning will cover verses 17 down through 25. Matthew 26, verses 17 through 25. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is God's Word. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful, and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' And he said to him, 'You have said so.'" This has been God's word. Please be seated. In the last two sermons, having returned to our series of sermons through the Gospel of Matthew, we have begun looking at this last narrative or story section of the Gospel of Matthew. And this portion of the story is often called our Lord's Passion. And by Passion, you will recall that we are referring to his sufferings, not at all implying that our Lord's condescending to become a man, that his whole life, in a very real sense, was not a life of suffering. We're not saying that at all. What we are saying is that the sufferings at the end of his life, his persecutions, his ridicule, his rejection, even by his own disciples, and then, of course, his crucifixion and suffering under the wrath of God, that in these last hours that our Lord's sufferings reach, not only a crescendo, but they have a very unique and special role. So much so that Paul will speak of the obedience of the one man, Jesus, that makes many righteous. So what our Lord does here in these remaining chapters of Matthew's gospel, and in particular his sufferings at the cross, they are the way his people from all times and eras are forgiven. Very, very important piece of history. And this narrative has opened, you will recall, with two contrasts. In verses 1 through 5, there is the contrast of what the religious leaders intend to do. They want to arrest Jesus, and they want to kill him, but they don't want to do it until after the feast, meaning not just the Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They want to avoid a problem with the people. That's contrasted with what our Lord says will happen. He says that within a couple days' time, the Passover is coming, and that he will be delivered over and crucified. It is our Lord, not the religious leaders, that are in control. He is the one that has authority to lay his life down. And he is the one that gets to interpret the significance of his crucifixion. His crucifixion is not going to be a mistake. It's not going to be the religious leaders getting the upper hand. He connects his sufferings with the Passover. He is going to fulfill what the Passover looked ahead to. And then there is the second contrast that we noticed last week. This is a contrast between an unnamed woman on the one hand and one of the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot. And this woman brings an alabaster jar, bottle with very, very, very expensive perfume or ointment. She breaks it and anoints him with it. The cost of this would likely exceed even what a laborer might make in a year. And Jesus says that she honors him in a way that is fitting for his death. He connects this act of honoring with his death. Yet Judas sees no further value in Jesus. Jesus is not bringing a kingdom, good things in this world. Matter of fact, he said that Jerusalem is going to fall, and he decides to get something out of Jesus rather than nothing. And he settles for a month's wages for a laborer and agrees to betray Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders. And that brings us then to our passage. There is another sense in which we can look at the passage and how it progresses, not only setting up these contrasts, and we're going to see more contrasts as we move along in future sermons, but there is another sense of progression that Matthew may have in mind as he lays this out. Because we move from Jesus talking about his sufferings in conjunction with the Passover to then the plotting of the religious leaders and how they intend to arrest Jesus, then to the anointing of the woman, then we come back to the topic of the arrest. And Judas being willing to betray Jesus to them, to arrest him, and then move still back to the issue of Jesus, his sufferings, and their connections with the Passover. You see, the portion that I have read just a moment ago has to do with our Lord's observing, eating the Passover with his disciples. And just as our Lord stated in the first two verses of chapter 26, what would happen, that in a couple days, the Passover is coming, and I am going to be delivered over, and I'm going to be crucified. We see our Lord's sovereignty, our control over what is happening. Once again, in verses 17 through 25, we are struck with the fact that our Lord is in control of what's going on. He is in control of this Passover meal that he's going to observe with his disciples. He is in control of where it is going to happen. He is also in control of his betrayer. Both of these things jump out at us in this portion about Jesus' Passover with his disciples. Let's turn then to verses 17 through 19 and notice here our Lord's control and sovereignty over the place where he will observe the Passover with his disciples. On the face of it, that may not seem like that big of a deal. What's the big deal about being sovereign, in control over where you are going to observe the Passover. But I think as we get into this, you will notice that there is something very remarkable about this. So verse 17 opens up and tells us the time when this is happening. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, I probably at this point ought to back up and remind us all of something of the texture of this feast and the terminology with it in the Old Testament. When the Passover is instituted by the Lord in the book of Exodus, of course, the situation is that the people of Israel, they are slaves in Egypt, and God is going to deliver them. The last of 10 plagues is coming, the plague of death, and that the people of Israel might be spared this plague, they are to observe the Passover, they are to take the blood of the Passover lamb house by house and put its blood around the doors of their homes. And this takes place in the first month of the Jewish year. And the Jewish calendar, it is a lunar calendar. That means months are counted by the moon phase. So months are like 29 and a half days long. And as you can imagine, when as we know, it actually takes the Earth not even exactly 365 days to orbit around the sun, lunar months don't perfectly synchronize with the orbiting of the Earth around the sun. But they begin their first month of the year. It is in the Hebrew text and in the English translations of the Exodus, it is called the month of Abib. And evidently this month is named because of the state of the barley harvest. The barley is said to be Abib, that is, it is coming to a certain state of being ripened. It's getting very close to being able to be harvested and made into flour. And it's when you get the new moon and the barley is that far along, that's when they decide that the first month of their calendar is going to start, the month of Abib. And on this first month, on the 14th day is when they are to observe the Passover, and then for 7 days after that, so the 15th through the 21st day of Abib is when they are to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. However, Exodus 12 says that they are to remove leaven by midday of the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that actually by the time the Passover is observed, the homes have already had leavened products removed from them. And because of that, and we can see this in Jewish writings of around the period of the New Testament, we can see that for this reason that sometimes they would call the Feast of Unleavened Bread beginning even on the day of Passover. So they kind of use the language of the seven-day feast as including the day of Passover as well. So this is the first day of unleavened bread. That is, it's 14 Abib. And it is the day that the Passover is going to be observed. And so the disciples, they come to Jesus and they ask him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? The various Gospels give us different accounts of this, not contradictory, but we get different details from various of the Gospel narratives. In another one of the Gospels, Jesus gives a lot more detail about what is going to happen. Matthew is a little bit more condensed. But Jesus says that they are to go into the city. So evidently they have stayed the night out at the Mount of Olives, perhaps at Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Anyway, they are to travel into the city. And as I said, in another one of the Gospels, he tells them that just as soon as they come into the city, there's going to be a man carrying a jar with water. And they are to follow this man to whatever house he goes to. And when they get to that house, they are to speak to the master of the house and say, show us the room, that the teacher has sent us. Where is the room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples? Matthew's boils this down, you will notice, in response to their question, where would you like for us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Verse 18, he said, go into the city to a certain man. So this whole story of how they're to follow a man carrying water and get to the man, that's just all condensed. What we get extra in Matthew is what they are to say, that the teacher says, my time is at hand. That is unique to Matthew. We don't find that in the other Gospels. Again, that's not a contradiction. It's just they're deciding on including different details. My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, I really had to stop and think about this week. You know how you get these pictures in your mind as you read the Bible and how you imagine things happening? And I guess as I have read this in the past, I'll just describe the kind of scene that I've had in my mind, particularly about the man with the carrying the water. I've sort of imagined coming across the drawbridge, not that there's a drawbridge going into Jerusalem, but coming across the drawbridge and going through the castle at Disneyland, because you have like city walls there, and walking through and you come out on the other side. And in my mind, there's just sort of this open courtyard, and here comes a man carrying a jug of water. I mean, it's very obvious who he is, and you follow him. Here's the problem with what I've been imagining. Jerusalem is the place you go to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread if you are a Jew. In other words, there are tens, if not hundreds, Josephus says that there were a quarter of a million lambs sacrificed for the Passover, one for each household of like 10 to 12 people. That'll give you some idea of the number of people in Jerusalem. And if you lived in and about the city, you were, and this comes up in some of the Jewish writings of the period, one of the things you did was you made space available for people to come and observe the Passover with their family. So this is kind of like deciding on the morning of December 31st that you would like to go to Pasadena and watch the Rose Parade, and you're trying to find a hotel on December 31st in Pasadena. You're not going to get a hotel room. This is like in the inauguration, when that happens in early 2017, the day before, the morning of, trying to find a motel room in Washington, D.C. It's not happening. And what's remarkable is that Jesus is able to give directions to the disciples to follow someone, and he will take them to a certain man. And there's no inquiry. Do you have a place for me to eat the Passover with my disciples. It is my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Our Lord knows exactly what is going on. And he knows exactly how to tell his disciples to get to that one house in Jerusalem and find someone who evidently knows about him and has belief in him as the Messiah, and to be able to go and say, the teacher says, my time is at hand. Show me the place where I can observe the supper with my disciples. And just as happened with untying the donkey and its colt, not only is our Lord in control of all these details, but those that are involved are completely willing. Remember that with the donkey and its colt? The master has need of these, and they let you go. They let you take them. And here they come to this particular house and speak to its owner. The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And we read in verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. We learn in some of the other Gospels that they are taken to a large upper room, and it is already furnished. It is ready for this kind of a meal. The disciples then have what remains of this day, Thursday, to prepare the supper. They need to get a lamb. It needs to be sacrificed at the temple, and then they need to prepare it and roast it whole. They have other things that they need to get. There are other food items that would have typically been used in an observance of the Passover in this period. And among the things that they would have acquired would have been bread, unleavened bread, and wine. But here again, I think the thing that stands out in this passage is that our Lord is in control. In other words, this isn't going to be just an ordinary Passover. Chapter 26, verse 2 is in the disciples' minds. After 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And now he sends them to the place where they're going to eat the Passover, with very interesting instructions, and it all works out. They get there, they find a room ready, and they prepare. There's an element of suspense. Jesus is in control. Jesus is connecting his death with the Passover. What is going to happen? What exactly does he mean by these words that he has sent them with? My time is at hand. There's an element of suspense and special elements of providence and leading in this. Jesus is in control. His time is at hand. And Jesus is willing. He's not begrudging. He's not trying to get out of this. He knows what's going to happen, and he is sending his disciples to prepare things. Jesus is sure of the outcome of the events that are starting to unfold, events that are taking him right up to his sufferings. That's remarkable. I want that to settle in on us. We're going to see more of this, but our Lord knows what's going to happen. He's in control of what's going to happen, and yet he is moving it along, and he is making sure that his disciples note that there is something special going on here, that he is not out of control, that he is very much in control and directing what is going on. And that leads us then to verses 20 through 25. And here, as I mentioned earlier, we are struck with Jesus' control and sovereignty over the disciple that is going to betray him. We have moved on now in time. Verse 20, when it was evening. So the sun has set, and this puts us into the time when Jesus and his disciples would have actually been engaged in observing the Passover meal. Now, we're not given lots of details about exactly what would have happened in a household in observing the Passover in the scriptures, but we can learn from Jewish writings of the period probably something of how the Passover would likely have been celebrated at this time. As I mentioned earlier, one of the things that is directed in the Exodus account is that they are to gather in households, groups of about 10 to 12 people, because that's about how many people evidently would eat a lamb in the Passover meal, and they are to eat it quickly, and they are to eat all of it. Nothing is to be left. So that constrains the size of the groups that people would have gathered in. A family would have gathered, all the food would have been prepared, and then the male head of the household would have begun to direct the celebration, the celebratory meal. And he would have begun, and no doubt Jesus would have assumed this role as he observed the Lord's Supper the Passover with his disciples. And it would have begun with a prayer of thanksgiving to God for his goodness and thanksgiving for the celebration and the drinking of a first cup of wine. And after this, then, there was a light course of food that would have been consumed. And reading a number of different scholars this week, it seems like there's differences of opinion about what might have been eaten in this first light course. Some describe it more in terms of herbs and greens. Others as sort of a paste of nuts and fruits that had been smashed and pulverized. Either way, there would have been the dipping of food. There might have been some sauces. And it was during this light course that one of the junior members of the family, typically a young boy, would have asked the male head of the household, "What is the significance of what we're doing?" And that would have been the time where the head of household would have explained God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, and would have explained that this is God's redemptive act toward them. And then they would have sung one or a couple of the Psalms. And then there would have been drunk a second cup of wine. And the second cup of wine then introduces the main course, which was the Passover lamb. It had been roasted whole, and the household would eat the animal. And at the end of this, there would have been a prayer of thanksgiving, again led by the head of the household, and a third cup of wine would then be drunk. And this cup of wine is called in Jewish literature the cup of blessing. And it is typically thought that it is this third cup that our Lord probably used in the Lord's Supper. And then after this, they would have sung one or a few more psalms, and then a fourth cup of wine would have been drunk, and this concluded the meal. So somewhere in this meal, and it is typically thought that it is in the midst of that first lighter course, where they're eating some sort of a pâté of, if that's the right word, I don't know, I'm not a culinary person, but of nuts and fruit or some herbs and greens, that it is probably sometime during this light course that the conversation, the particular conversation that we have recorded here, takes place. They are reclining at table. He is reclining at table with the 12, so this is a low table. There are cushions around it, and they lean sort of on their sides, and then they eat. And as this is going on, Jesus drops a bomb. Verse 21. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now you've got to imagine, I mean, Jesus here has specifically said, "I'm going to eat the Passover with my disciples." This is along the lines of saying, "These are my family." Remember, he said that those who keep my word are my mother and sister and brother. He's decided to eat this special meal with his disciples. And in the past, he has told his disciples that he is going to be betrayed. But he has never given any indication that it would be one of the 12 that would betray him. So in their minds, this whoever's going to do the dirty deed, however unclear that was to them, they weren't thinking it was going to be one of them. So this is like you are gathered at grandma's house for a nice, happy family meal, and someone drops some sort of a bomb. And it just ruffles the whole family. It's that kind of thing. And that's why the disciples respond as they do. Verse 22, and they were very sorrowful. Not unlike Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, where remember he doesn't know what to say, and so he starts talking about, hey, maybe we can make tents for you and Moses and Elijah. And it says he didn't know what to say. I mean, what do you say when your Lord, that you have been with for these years, now tells you that one of you sitting at the table with him is going to betray him? You say, well, that's nice to know. No, I mean, and this is why they do what they do. They're very sorrowful. And they began to say to him one after another. Don't think in terms of, you know, Peter goes first, and then when he's done, then John goes, and then Matthew goes. No, don't think that way. This is the idea. It's just every single one of them, perhaps one on top of the next in somewhat of a unorganized way. It's not me, is it, Lord? And that really is more what they're asking than, is it I, Lord? In the way they're asking it, they're saying, it isn't me, is it, Lord? It's interesting that none of them think, ah, Judas. I always knew there was something about him. they're all there. They don't think they would do something like that. But they're nervous. They're uncertain. A certain amount of the uncertainty, no doubt, has to do with what is the Lord going to do with the person who he knows to be his betrayer? Is he in trouble? What's going to happen? That may be something of what's going on in their minds. One after the next. Lord, it's not me, is it? Please tell me it's not me. And after they've said nervously and sorrowfully what they have to say, verse 23, Jesus answers them, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." There is a minority of commentators that think that perhaps there were several serving dishes around the table, and that when Jesus says this, he's saying that it's one of those sitting close to me that's using the same serving dish as I that will betray me. I don't think there's any way to rule that out. The majority opinion, at least from the commentators that I have on my shelf, is that no, there would have been a single serving dish. So then you have to wonder, what kind of a response is that? One of you is going to betray me, and then they all say, it's not me, is it? And then he says, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Well, that's all the same people again. Why would he say that? If that is what is going on, I think that the sense is this. Jesus does not intend to disclose to the disciples generally who the betrayer is. Instead, what he's going to come back with and say is basically, one of my friends. It is going to be one of you, the men that I have enjoyed friendship with. One of the men that I have decided to eat this last Passover with. It's going to be one of you, a friend who will betray me. That may be the thing that he is emphasizing. And of course, that would fit with what is said after that in verse 24, that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Jesus may be answering in this way to draw the disciples' attention, if not then later after he had risen from the dead, to some of the kinds of things that were said about him in the Psalms. Psalm 41, beginning in verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." You see, to eat with someone is to express friendship, trust, solidarity. These are the men that Jesus has determined to eat the Passover with. One of them, a friend, will betray him. Psalm 41 goes on, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." You see, verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." What happens here that a friend will be my betrayer. It has been written about me in Scripture. Nothing is going wrong. Nothing is amiss. God had already revealed that this is how it would happen. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Our Lord is in control. What God has determined is happening. Judas is completely responsible. Judas is doing what he wants. Jesus to him isn't even worth a month's wages for a laborer. And it will ultimately turn out for Christ's exaltation and the good of his people. But for Judas, it will not turn out good. Judas does what he wants. He is responsible, and it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It will turn out very terrible for him. And then the story focuses in on Judas. It's interesting how there is this movement from I'm going to have a betrayer to then Jesus sitting with his disciples saying it's going to be one of you to now the story focuses in on Judas. Judas, verse 25, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" It's not me, is it, Rabbi? Commentators disagree on the significance of Judas calling him Rabbi. Some think that this is a degraded term from Lord, what we find back in verse 22 on the lips of the disciples generally. But having looked through the arguments and thought about it, I think that there may actually be some benefit in saying that he is actually upgrading the term. You remember in chapter 23, verse 7, it's the religious leaders that like to be called rabbi by the people. Whatever the reason for the difference, Judas in particular wants to know. You wonder if Judas wants to know if Jesus knows. It's not me, is it, Rabbi? And Jesus' answer is curious. He answers, "You have said so." You have said it. This is the same way that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus responds to Caiaphas, the high priest, when he wants to know once and for all whether Jesus is the Christ. And what does he mean by that? Is it just a simple yes? I don't think so. I think it's a little bit more complicated than that. And here again, as I go from commentary to commentary, there's no little disagreement about it. But I think that the way we might get at something like this in English was if someone said, "It's not me, is it?" If we responded something like this, "Oh yes, Judas, you don't need to ask that. It's just as you've said." There's a certain amount of sarcasm in it. It's, you know better than to ask the question. You know the answer to your question. Judas, you don't really need to ask that. You know whether it's you. And in answering that way, Jesus leaves it ambiguous with the rest of the disciples. You can tell by comparing John's gospel that the other disciples don't know who it is, except for possibly John. So with this veiled answer, you see, the disciples can take it like, oh, Judas, you don't need to ask that question. You know it's not you. You see, the disciples can hear it that way. Judas can say, can hear, you don't need to ask that question. You know the answer, Judas. You have said it. Once again, Jesus knows what is happening. He knows that he is eating this Passover meal with the man who has sold him, the man who will betray him. In John's gospel, he takes and dips bread and gives it to Judas. Judas is evidently sitting somewhat close to Jesus. And Jesus eats this meal with his betrayer, with his enemy, and never really tips his hand with the disciples who his betrayer is. He treats him with that kind of courtesy. He even answers him in what seems to be an intentionally veiled, ambiguous way to preserve and conceal his identity as the betrayer. Jesus entrusts himself to the Father. He knows that what is going on down to the smallest detail has been ordained by his God and Father. And he knows the outcome, that ultimately, though he will be betrayed and die, he will rise and enter glory. He knows that ultimately Judas is going to come to his demise and be judged and condemned. He knows nobody's going to get away with anything. And so he is able to methodically move the progression along, sending his disciples to prepare the meal to the very place they're to go, and to specifically bring up in the meal so that his disciples will know that one of them would be his betrayer and that he knew it. They need to have that memory. We need, as Christians, as those who believe in Christ, to know that our Lord was in absolute control of what was going on. And just as our Lord could entrust himself entirely and in such a calm, composed way to his Father, if you're a believer in Christ, you also should entrust yourself to your God and Father. I don't mean do what Jesus did. You know, the what would Jesus do thing. That's not what I'm talking about. You're not called to do what Jesus did. Jesus is the Christ. He is being called to, and he executed a specific work to be the Redeemer of his people. But because of what Jesus did, entrusting himself to his Father methodically moving events along that would ultimately lead to his betrayal and crucifixion and death. Because he has done that and risen and ascended to heaven, you who trust in Christ and know him, you have every reason to entrust yourself to your God in Christ with anything in your life that God ordains for you. You as a Christian suffer any number of things that are similar to the kinds of things that people that don't know Christ suffer. You get sick. You can be hungry. You can have financial problems and injuries. You can be hurt by people and let down and harmed. All sorts of things. But you don't experience those things like people that are outside of Christ. You're in Christ. This one who entirely entrusted himself to his Father and actively moved the progress of events along to his death. You can trust the Lord with the problems in your life. You as a Christian will suffer many things because you're a Christian. Some of you have very strained and difficult relationships with relatives and loved ones because you love the Lord and they don't. You can trust the Lord with that because this Lord Jesus has died and risen for you. There's lots of concern in these days about what's going to happen with the election. Lots of different views about it, even in this room among people. Dear Christian, you are in Christ. The worst thing that could have happened to you would be to die and come under the wrath of God. And Jesus has done that for you. There's no wrath for you. Your sins are forgiven. Your Savior that you are in has risen from the dead. He has given you the Holy Spirit as a down payment. He will appear in glory, and you will appear with him. And that will happen no matter who is elected. No matter how bleak and dark the future of our country may or may not be, nothing changes what is true for you in Christ. Our Savior sat at the table civilly with his very betrayer and trusted the Lord. Dear Christian, trust the Lord with your circumstances. There's absolutely no reason for you not to. Jesus has already finished his work, and nothing can change it. If you are in Christ, in him you are safe. All things are Christ's, and Christ is yours. We're going to come to this supper here in a minute, this wonderful spiritual sacred supper. This is why we eat and drink bread and wine that symbolize our Lord. Our whole hope is bound up not in getting rid of our problems, but in having Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus, you should take this bread and this wine and eat them and drink them as symbols from your God, a symbolic meal from your God that is intended to assure you that you have Christ and His benefits. You have life. You have joy. You have the kingdom, the eternal kingdom in Him. And it is yours by grace. The work is all Christ's. Is grace to you received by faith. And so let's eat and drink in faith as we come to this meal. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you. We pray that as our Lord so totally entrusted himself to you in this crisis, these terrible events that would fall upon him, since he has already passed through death to life for us, may we entrust ourselves to you. May we cast our cares upon you. May we be more joyful and rejoice in hope. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's